2 Samuel chapter 1. You're probably aware by now, if you've been with us, that 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one long record of the days of Saul, the anointing and rising of David, and then of his kingdom in 2 Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, it was originally one book. But then when the Septuagint, the Greek version, was created, translated from the Hebrew, they divided it into two halves to make it a little bit more easy for us to navigate. Saul was the first king, but he was not a man after God's heart. What was Saul? He was really a man after man's heart. David was a man after God's own heart. Anointed as king at a very young age, he was about 20 years old when he started fleeing from Saul, if you can imagine that. David has been sent to this temporary home in Ziklag. We learned that at the end of 1 Samuel. He was not permitted to fight against the Philistines, against Israel, up into the Jezreel Valley. And so he comes down from that area, down to Ziklag, to find this hideout where he was, burned to the ground. The wives, the children, their possessions, all their stock had been stolen and carried off by the Amalekites, and they had no idea where they had gone. A very humbling moment and point in David's life for sure. But what had led up to this? David had been running from God. He'd been trying to get away from the calling of God on his life, and the result was a smoldering heap of ashes. And then we love David because he seeks the Lord, and the Lord promises David that he would go out and chase these Amalekites down, and that he would end up restoring everything that was stolen. And David did that because God promised. So 2 Samuel is all about David. And we have a chart to look at. It's all about his triumphs in chapters 1 through 10, his transgression, chapters 11 through 14, and then his troubles from chapter 15 to 24. And so this is a great little chart regarding the book of 2 Samuel. You can see here that he ruled in Hebron for about 7.5 years and then in Jerusalem for 33 years. So he had just over a 40-year reign as king of Israel. You might notice that there is no author here. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, but it wasn't Samuel. Samuel is dead. It could have been Nathan the prophet, who served as a compiler or an editor, but we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that God saw fit to include 1 and 2 Samuel in the Bible for us. So in chapters 1 through 10, we really see his rise and ascendancy, and then in chapters 11 through 24, sadly, we see David's fall. Now, it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. So at this point, David had recovered everything, all the wives of the two that he had, and then the wives of his men, and all of their wives, and family, and possessions, and now they're in Ziklag, sifting through this burnt city, trying to rebuild their lives. That's what he's caring about, but there was a concern for certain upon David's mind as to what was the outcome of the battle up in the Jezreel Valley between the Philistines and Israel in that area there. And it was unknown to David at this time that in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, that the outcome of the battle had been forecasted. If you remember, Saul had gone to a medium and it was told Saul that the Philistines would overcome Israel and that Saul and his sons would die. But David doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that yet. So one of the sons that would die in battle would be Jonathan. And so this is recorded back in chapter 31. When we look at chapter 1, it divides up very nicely. Verses 1 through 10, we see the story and an account of Saul's death. And then in verses 11 through 27, we see and find the sorrow that David has over Saul's death. So he's been in Ziklag 2 days after the recovery. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Back in those days, news traveled at the speed of foot, maybe the speed of horseback, but Israel didn't have horses. The man had traveled about a 3-day journey from the north, maybe 80 to 90 miles, in order to get this information to David. But it's on the third day of them sifting through the ashes at Ziklag that he gets this news. And so what's interesting is that it's on the third day. Just as David began his rise to the throne of Israel, it was on the third day that the son of David rose from the grave and is currently waiting to sit on his throne. It's rather interesting when you look at all the references in the Bible regarding a third day. Many of them, I would say, are intriguing. Many, well, of course, the third day with when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day in the New Testament. But many of them are intriguing. And if you take that study upon yourself, just be prepared to be wowed, but don't strive to read into the text something that's not there. Is that fair? Okay, good. Hebrews 10:13 and Psalm 110 teach us that there is a day coming when the enemies of the King of Kings will be made to be his footstool. So here this man comes, he's got torn clothes and dust on his head. Does that speak about a difficult journey or maybe something else? Something else. To have torn clothes and have dust on your head in the ancient world was something of mourning. A lot of times if you would receive bad news or if you were cut to the heart or you were very angry and vexed about something, you would tear your clothes as an outward sign of an inward tearing. And then to put dust on your head speaks of humility. It speaks of being just humbled to the ground. Just you're down in the earth, and that's what's going on here. So a sign of great mourning, but we're going to find that there's something more to this messenger than meets the eye. He knows that David has been anointed as king of Israel. He bows down before him. And David said to him in verse 3, "Where have you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And then David said to him, "Well, how did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David didn't have to wait long to hear the outcome of the battle. And this man, we don't really know much about at this point, he reports that Israel was defeated, many were killed, and Saul and Jonathan are dead. And so David said to him, who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead?" He's asking for proof. And so we also see that David has great character here, because at the beginning of the news, the slightest indication that Saul had died in battle, we do not see David rejoicing. He's asking a clarifying question. Really? How do you know for sure? He doesn't rejoice, but he asks for clarification. Now, most men, if you think about it, if they were in David's sandals, they would have been excited. But David's heart is sinking, and we'll see his response and lament later on in the chapter. And the young man who told him said, "Well, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Now here in the text is some irony with the Amalekite being the one to bring the news of Saul's death to David. Saul was commanded back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to thoroughly destroy and kill the Amalekites, totally wipe them out. Did Saul succeed in this? No, he failed to do that. He was disobedient. And Saul was reminded that this failure was why the kingdom had been given to another who did have a heart to do God's will. So if you think about it, if Saul had wiped off all of the Amalekites from the face of the earth, then this Amalekite would not be bringing news of Saul's death to David. And he said to me again, recounting what he views as happened, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish or agony has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." And so I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. At this point, you may be aware that critics of the Bible will sometimes point out that there's a contradiction between this Amalekite's account of Saul's death and the record of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31, and then a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And then they say, well, because of the discrepancy, the Bible is untrustworthy. Now, what do those chapters teach? Those two chapters teach that Saul was mortally wounded by the Philistine archers, and then he asked his armor bearer to finish him off. When the armor bearer refused, Saul fell on his sword, taking his own life. And then we also find that once the armor bearer sees that, then the armor bearer, he falls on his sword, taking his own life. This man before David, he says that he comes up upon Saul, and Saul wasn't dead yet. And then he states that Saul was merely leaning on his sword when he happened to come upon the scene. And Saul tells him that he had been wounded, asks the Amalekite to kill him, which he says that he did. And so understand that this is a report from an Amalekite. Are you guys with me? And we have two other passages of Scripture that synchronize perfectly regarding the record. So what's certain here? What's certain in this scenario is that he did indeed take Saul's crown and this bracelet, which would be more like an armband, like a royal insignia, and it would be on his upper arm. He did take these two items off of Saul's body. And so the question is, did the armor bearer kill Saul did the armor bearer not kill Saul and Saul fell on his sword, as we read in 1 Samuel 31 and Chronicles 10? Or did this young man, this Amalekite, kill Saul as he is reporting? How do we deal with this? Well, Bible commentators generally deal with it in two ways. Number one, they'll say that chapter 1 of 2 Samuel is really a continuation from the end of 1 Samuel. So Saul had attempted to kill himself by falling on the sword. His armor bearer, seeing that Saul had done this, thinking Saul was dead, took his own life. And then the Amalekite comes on the scene at Mount Gilboa and sees that Saul is still alive after this suicide attempt. Saul has a conversation with the young man, asks him to finish the job, which he does, then strips Saul of his crown and armband and travels to Ziklag to report the news to David. So that's number one. Very simply, it's a continuation of chapter 31, but Saul failed in trying to kill himself, right? Number two, the second way of looking at this is that 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10 are the true record of what happened, and that the report here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is a lie through the lips of the Amalekite, reporting what the Amalekite said. So the contradiction in this point would lie in the young man's story, not in the scriptures. Are you guys still with me? Okay. So the Bible does not condone lying, but when the Bible, or we say the Bible is accurate and then it's inspired, when somebody does something deceptive, the Bible will record it. Even the heroes that we have in the Bible, the Bible is not necessarily a filter, so to speak, that we have on our cameras these days. It gives you the good, bad, and the ugly of even our Bible heroes. When it comes to lying, the Bible does not condone lying, but it will report with accuracy the lies told by people in the Bible. Then the question is, two questions, why would the Amalekite lie? And then the second question is, what really happened? Right? Inquiring minds want to know. The Amalekite was motivated to lie for some sort of gain or some sort of favor. He wanted a reward for killing what he thought was David's enemy. And there's no fault in the character of the Bible, but there's fault with this Amalekite. And I believe that this Amalekite, this man, is simply lying in order to curry favor with David, the new king. The only true thing before us regarding this report is that he actually had the crown and he had the armband. He wanted maybe some sort of position under the new king. And notice that other than the fact that he says that Saul and Jonathan had died, there are no details concerning how Jonathan died. Their relationship was probably just about as widespread as Saul and David's chasm between them. He says nothing of Jonathan's death. Why? Well, there wouldn't be any reward there. Oh, but there would be a reward regarding Saul. Furthermore, his account says that Saul was leaning on the sword, but the other two accounts state that Saul had fallen on the sword. Saul's armor bearer would not have taken his own life unless he knew Saul was dead. His armor bearer would have been a skilled military man, and he would not have mistaken some kind of act like that and realize, oh, there's still life in Saul's body, and then taking his own life. And he would not, if he was still alive, allow the Amalekite to kill and plunder Saul if he were still alive. So who was this Amalekite? He was a rogue plunderer. The Amalekites in the scriptures were known for plundering communities, especially the communities of Judah. And so what he did is, and what they would do at that time is they would be like scavengers, and they would be off in the periphery during a battle, and then when soldiers started to fall, before the opposing group could come and take the spoil that they earned in the battle, they would come and strip those bodies of anything valuable. That's what it seems like he did. And then in verse 3, with that in mind, we see that he says, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. He claims to be the hero of his own story. He didn't fight in the battle. He had no claim to the spoil. He's simply a plunderer. But in plundering and realizing that he had come upon the previous king of Israel, he realized that there was more gain to be had in taking these items to David than simply melting them down and selling them. So he thinks, all right, I've got an angle. Being an Amalekite, he was a cursed people. The Amalekites were outside of the covenant of Israel. In Deuteronomy 25, God had cursed this people for their mistreatment of the Israelites when they had left Egypt and they were traveling to Canaan. So God was the one that cursed them. And that's one of the reasons why Saul was commissioned to take them out entirely. If this is the case of an Amalekite, why would anyone believe him? With a young man's appearance of torn clothes and dirt upon his head, it was a show. And it was quite distant from his heart of taking advantage of Saul's death. So if you think about it, he had the appearance of sorrow, but in his heart, he wanted gain. When we think about an application for us, we can understand that the Bible teaches that God doesn't want our outward activity as much as he does want our heart. He doesn't want the profession. He's more concerned about the passion. I mean, ultimately, he wants both. But like it said, it's better that your heart is without words than your words without heart. God really wants us to have a genuine relationship with him through Jesus, a vibrant one. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Again, it's interesting that it was an Amalekite of all people. Not someone from one of the tribes of Judah, but it was an Amalekite, someone who was not Jewish, they're outside of the covenants of Israel. It was this man, this Amalekite, that's bringing the news to David, knowing that he was the next king of Israel. What does that tell us? It tells us that the understanding that David was anointed to be the next king of Israel went beyond just the tribes of Judah. The area groups of people, they knew about this. It also adds condemnation on those who would end up setting up another one of Saul's sons to be king in chapter 2. So they absolutely knew that David was anointed to be the next king, but they refused God's choice and they did their own king in anointing another one of Saul's sons to be the king. Isn't that astounding? They knew the rightly anointed king, but they refused him and they did their own thing. Does that sound familiar? People do that today. Now, while some people are ignorant that Jesus is the king and that they must bend their knee to him, they just don't know. Other people, and many of them, they know that Jesus is the rightful king, and yet they refuse to bow. They rebel against the Lord. If you think about the crucifixion of Jesus, when Jesus was crucified, it wasn't because of ignorance, was it? It was because of rebellion. Today, people will reject Jesus intentionally and not care about his way or his truth or his life that was given for them to be saved from sin. So in verse 10, he's telling this story. He killed Saul. He grabbed the crown and the bracelet, and I have brought them here to my Lord. The Amalekite thought David would be very, very pleased that his enemy was dead, and now David could stop fleeing. He was no longer a refugee. He could finally become king. And in any other nation, this guy, this Amalekite, would have been rewarded very handsomely. But David, he was a different character, wasn't he? He had character. And the problem for the Amalekite is that David did not see Saul as his enemy. Saul saw David as his enemy, but David did not see Saul in that way. He saw Saul as the Lord's anointed, 2 times, sparing his life. It was Saul who saw David as an enemy and even called him so in 1 Samuel 19:17. Well, then in the balance of the chapter, we see the lament of David for Saul and his friend Jonathan. Verse 11, "Then David took a hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him." David was a good leader. And so as the head goes, so does the body. He had trained his men well over those years. Those men, you know, when they were in the cave of En-Gedi, David, here's your chance to take out Saul. And he said, no, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And then one of his choice military men, when they snuck into the center of Saul's camp, he says, David, look, we had a little issue in En-Gedi. You didn't finish the job. I will spear him. I'll stick him to the ground. I will not have to strike him twice. And again, he says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He had trained his men well, and they easily followed David, realizing that this was the higher road to take, the rending of the clothes, rather than rejoicing over Saul's death. We know that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. With this rending of the clothes, the tearing of the clothes, we find another irony here in the Scriptures, because in chapter 15, when Samuel was leaving the presence of Saul, Saul tore Samuel's robe, and that ended up symbolizing the tearing away of the kingdom from him. And then here, it's David who tears his robe because the kingdom and Saul's life had been torn from him. So two different attitudes, two different hearts, two different natures. And they mourned and they wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. God has done a beautiful work in the heart of David. A beautiful work. Because where was David's heart just about a week before? Just about 7 days prior, David was running from his calling. He didn't want to be king. He was preparing to fight with the Philistines against his Jewish brethren, against Israel. And if it hadn't been for some of those Philistine lords who asked a very piercing question, what are these Hebrews doing here? That's a good question. David and his men should have been on the other side of the battle line. Praise the Lord that God had those Philistine lords ask that question. But here, 7 days later or so, David and his men revealed great sorrow over the news of Saul and Jonathan's death, as well as the people of Israel, because they had been defeated. I tell you, if you need God to do a work in your heart, He can do a work in your heart. He is the one who formed your heart. He's the one who has redeemed you. And He's the one that can do that inner heart mechanicking that nobody else can. So when you're at your ends, that's when God can show His means. And when you're at that place and you say, I just can't seem to get it together. I just can't. Man, my heart is not in the right place. And nothing seems to work. Cry out to the Lord to do a work in your heart. And He will. The Amalekite could probably understand why David was so grieved about the news of Jonathan's death, but not the news of Saul's death. He was expecting jubilee and great rejoicing at the news of Saul's death. But there's no character in this Amalekite to appreciate the great heart of David in these moments. And in a similar way, we can understand that the world simply does not appreciate either the attitudes of the godly, of Christians, or the desires of the godly. You know, when we say, you know what, I just want to learn the Bible more. I just want to get closer to God. And someone might say, what do you mean? You read the Bible all the time. I mean, isn't enough enough? You go to church 3 times a week, and you're just like, I want more. That's a good thing. But there are people that just don't have the vision to understand those things. The unholy can't understand the holy. Like it says in the New Testament, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They don't love the Holy One of Israel, and they can't relate to things that are holy. I want you to see something in verse 12 before we move on. Notice that they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. So their lament was heavy, they were fasting, they were mourning, but it only lasted until evening. You and I are created to have emotions. We're human beings that emote. We have feelings, and they can be very powerful. Deep feelings, too, especially surrounding people who are close to us when they pass away, when they die, loved ones. And here's a demonstration of sorrow that ended at evening. And it teaches us something that we learn in Ecclesiastes, that there is a time for mourning and there's a time for rejoicing. There is a time for weeping and then there's a time for duty. And for us, mourning the loss of a loved one is very natural. When we grieve, it's not like a clean, hospital-sanitized kind of room. When we grieve, a lot of times we're sometimes surprised by our own grief or how we're responding to these things. Everyone grieves and mourns in a different way. But such differences and depths of grief, they depend on many factors. Thank you, brother. It'll be more pleasant for us all. When the Christian grieves, they often grieve very, very deeply because they loved deeply. And when we sorrow, we can have deep sorrow. But the truth is, we don't sorrow like the world sorrows. The world has no hope, but we have hope. When we have a loved one in Christ that passes away under any circumstance, it can be very difficult, but we know that if they're absent from their body, they're present with the Lord. So we learn from this that mourning is a very natural thing, but excessive or enduring mourning is not healthy. There comes a time that we are called to resume our duties. We can still have emotions that rise up that are powerful, feelings. We can be overwhelmed, overcome, even at unexpected time. But to remain in a state of emotional distress and mourning, it's not healthy because ultimately it'll bring more sorrow and it's really not placing faith and trust in God. I love Psalm 30, verse 5, that mourning may and sorrow may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Verse 13, then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien and a Amalekite." Notice the word "then" at the beginning of verse 13. The "then" marks not only a progression in the narrative, but it marks a turn for the worse for the Amalekite. Things are not going to go well for this guy. And if you think that David was happy with Saul's death, just ask this alien. He's going to find out. And David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now, at this point, David doesn't know that the Amalekite is lying, but we see that he does not commend him for taking the life of Saul, even if it was taking him out of his agony. Remember that David spared Saul's life twice. And if David in these moments, if he had rewarded this Amalekite for his mercy killing of Saul, then David would have shared in his guilt. If David rewarded him, then he would have been subject to the accusation that he had sent a mercenary to kill Saul. So David did not ascend to the throne through violence or disloyalty at all. And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. This in the Bible is capital punishment. Capital punishment. The understanding of capital punishment is both scriptural and sensible. It's scriptural, as we read as early on as Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So it's scriptural. There are other places where it speaks of this. But capital punishment for murder is also sensible, and it does some different things. It protects society from a repeat offender, and it's been said that severity to one is mercy to many. It's fair that the criminal experiences what the victim has experienced. It's a deterrent to others who would consider committing murder. And then also, capital punishment brings dignity and value to human life because they are made in the image of God. So this is the sentence. This is what's carried out. And in these same moments, David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And some people will look at this and they'll say, "Well, he didn't really kill Saul, evidently. The fate is excessive." Well, listen, this man has wholeheartedly confessed to murder. Even though it doesn't appear that he killed Saul, there was murder in his heart. The man didn't state that he was lying, and David didn't know that he was lying. And so this Amalekite was punished based on his own confession. And so David had no choice to put him to death. This man enthusiastically claimed to have killed Saul. And so judgment had to be based on what the man insisted that he did. He had no care at all for the Lord's anointed, whereas the rightful king spared Saul's life twice and sought to get his attention, that 3,000 skilled warriors in pursuit of David was rather excessive and that it wasn't right. Again, David's acceptance of Saul's mercy killing would be equivalent to him not just approving it, but practicing it in a sense. Another thing here is that we see that the Bible is not in any way glorifying or condoning suicide. It's recording what happened, and it's also not condoning or glorifying, but saying that it's wrong, this concept of assisted suicide. It's an important understanding there. Well, verse 17, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." So instead of rejoicing, David writes a poem. He writes a song. He writes a eulogy to music of sorts. And the song was to be taught to the children of Judah, perhaps as a historical song or perhaps as a battle song. But either way, it would be a testimony of the grace that David was showing towards Saul. It's entitled "The Song of the Bow." And although David didn't know this at the time, we remember that Saul was mortally wounded with arrows from Philistine bows. So it's kind of interesting that he would name the song or lament the Song of the Bow. If you remember, Saul's weapon of choice was a spear. Jonathan used a bow and had shot arrows to communicate his father's intent towards David. Another thing that we look at is, in your text, the song of might be in italics. And when you see that in the scripture, that means it's either implied or inferred, right? So it could be that the children of Judah were to be taught the skill of the bow and arrow. And why some commentators see it this way is because at this time, Israel did not have modern weaponry and iron. There was only a couple swords. Saul had a spear. Jonathan had a bow and arrow. And so it's possible that Saul was the one to teach the warriors the use of the bow and arrow. And so in that case, it could mean that the song was a song of preparation for war. But all that said, most see the bow as simply the title to the song, if we can accept that. Now, once it was written, notice that it was found later on, where David had it placed, in the book of Jasher. What is the book of Jasher? The book of Jasher is not a book that you would find in your Bibles in one of the 66 books. It's a non-inspired book, and it recorded the mighty deeds of those in Israel. Now, if you're taking notes, you might write down Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13, where the book of Jasher is referenced, where the amazing long day of Joshua was recorded as a witness. And so the writings of Joshua, the author is saying, here's what happened with the long day of Joshua, and if you don't believe me, is it not written in the book of Jasher? This book is not inspired. The original does not exist today, although there are some spurious works that claim to be the book of Jasher, but they have been found out to be frauds and not the original book. You know, some, you know, were written maybe in the 1600s or, you know, 1100s, those type of things. The Bible does quote many non-biblical sources, and sometimes it will refer to books outside of the Bible. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're now to go on a treasure hunt and to try to find these books and read these books as though to find some kind of missing piece to the spiritual puzzle in this journey that we're on? To open this door, you need a key, and this key is found in a special book, and it's not in the Bible, but you need to go on it. No! We need to be like standing on what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says that everything that pertains to life and godliness are found in these precious promises, period. There is not esoteric, Gnostic knowledge out there that is any kind of missing piece that you need to get saved and have life in Jesus' name or live a life in response to salvation. It's right here in the Bible. Here's this song. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. So where did Saul and Jonathan die? They died on the mountains of Gilboa, Mount Gilboa, that area there. And here David does an amazing job of not repaying evil for evil. And you're going to see that even though Saul was evil in his intent toward David, he was very insecure, he was disobedient towards the Lord, Saul was not 100% evil. And I would venture to say, as evil as people are, and as hurt as we have been from evil people, generally speaking, people are not 100% evil. If we're honest with ourselves, there will be a 100% evil, deceptive person in the last days who will rise up and be a man of intrigue. And who is that? The Antichrist, Satan incarnate, 100% evil. But what we find is of all the things that Saul did towards David and hassled David with him being exiled for 10 years, and he's running all over Israel trying to escape Saul, he's finding good things to say about him. Most people have some good in them. And here's David, looking at the good things, especially as it pertains to the life of Saul. And so you could say that the song of the bow is a eulogy set to music, right? So we go to a memorial service or a funeral, and you might hear someone come up at a certain time to give the eulogy. And what does that mean? That means to speak well of the person who is deceased, who has died. And so David is doing that regarding Saul and Jonathan. And he says at the end of verse 19, how the mighty have fallen. Have you ever heard that phrase in modern culture? Perhaps literature, a movie, or a book? Yeah, it's been used throughout the centuries. And it shouldn't surprise us that once again, much of our modern culture has its roots in the ancient history as recorded in the Bible. David will use the phrase, how the mighty have fallen, three times in verse 19, 25, and 27. And he says in verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Tell it not in Gath or proclaim it in Ashkelon. What cities were these? These were two of the five key and major cities in the Philistine territory. And you can see from this map here where they would be. So it would be in this area here. And so you have Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ajalon, and Aphek, and Gath and Ashkelon were two of the major cities, right smack dab in the middle. And so David is saying here, don't go out of your way to inform the Philistines. He knows that the news would spread. He didn't want this great defeat to be an occasion for rejoicing in these Philistine cities. He didn't want this news to be repeated in that direction because it was heavy. It was horrible news that Israel had been defeated and Jonathan and Saul and a couple other sons had perished. We can learn from this that you and I are not required to share every bit of news and information that we receive from one source or another source. Just because you know something doesn't mean that you're called upon now or have some duty to communicate that. Well, did you hear so-and-so did? Or did you know that this happened? Not every bit of news you obtain needs to be spoken. Oftentimes, you know, when certain information gets out, it's just damaging. It doesn't do anything. And in fact, we can end up putting ourselves in the same position of the Amalekite who was bringing news to somebody else for his own gain. We don't want to do that. David goes on and he says, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, nor let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. He's proclaiming a curse on the mountains of Gilboa where Jonathan and Saul had perished. So it's kind of like saying everyone was to mourn, including the mountains and the fields. Remember, what we're dealing with in this section of Samuel is Hebrew poetry. So he's using metaphors, right? We need to be aware of that. But this barrenness and fruitlessness pictures what happens where sin abounds as it did with Saul's life. He was once fruitful and beautiful, but sin stripped those blessings away. And so the mountains of Gilboa would become, in Israel's history, a place that spoke of defeat. And we remember places, even in the United States, where there were great defeats, or even where Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, right? And sometimes Waterloo, you know, we would use it, well, that's my Waterloo, or this is going to be our Waterloo. And that's what's going on here. It says that his shield was not anointed with oil. What is that about? Back in the day, they would have wooden shields, either in the shape of a disc or the shape of a rectangle with kind of a rounded top. And then they would coat those shields with animal skin, and they would keep it oiled. And this would protect the structure of the shield from blows and the splintering thrusts of the spear. And so the idea that he's conveying here is that because Saul had died, his shield is now cast away. It's not oiled. Oiling your shield would be something that you would do for your tool. And Saul was a man of war. He knew how to take care of his tools of war. So it's saying in a very poetic way that the bearer of the shield is no more. We're also reminded that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14. And so the anointing had left and there was no more oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. He's using metaphors there to speak of mighty, mighty men. Both Saul and Jonathan were accomplished warriors, and David is praising them for that fact. And this just speaks volumes of David's character. There's no bitterness, but recognition. They served Israel well in defeating the Philistines time and time again. And he goes on to say, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, you who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So even though Saul wasn't all that he could have been, he still brought a measure of security to Israel. He brought a measure of prosperity that Israel had never known. And so as bad as Saul was, he actually did some good for the people of Israel. The clothing and the ornaments mentioned to us here, it speaks of a good economy. Commerce was taking place, and they were not being taken advantage of in their trade with other countries. Well, probably Saul had reciprocal tariffs going on. I don't know, maybe. But things were good in Israel to a certain degree. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. David and Jonathan loved each other very, very deeply. And notice here he calls Jonathan his brother. Was he really his brother, blood brother? No. He was from another tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and David was of the tribe of Judah. But he says, we are brothers. We're brothers. They had covenanted together. They cared for one another. Jonathan was in the ranks of Saul's IDF when they were battling against Goliath, when David went up against Goliath with the sling. And he probably said, all right, there's a guy who has a heart like my heart. For it was Jonathan and his armor bearer that went up against Israel's enemy, and he said, you know what? The Lord can deliver by many or by few. What do you say that we go and see if God wants to deliver these enemies into our hand with two? And then the guy was like, all right, let's go. Let's do all that's in your heart, Jonathan. Jonathan had that warrior spirit, that warrior heart of faith, and their hearts were knit together. They had similar hearts for the Lord, and they covenanted together, and Jonathan was an encouragement to David when he was at some of his lowest points, to just seek him out, encourage him, say, David, one day you are going to be king. I know this, to encourage David in the truth. That was so powerful. And they covenanted together that when David ascended to the throne, that Jonathan would be in his cabinet and he would oversee his army. So they loved one another very deeply. And he says in a very poetic way that your love to me, your care to me, was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. So when you look at that, on one hand, you might think about the love that women have towards others, towards their husband and towards their kids. And they are amazing and they're caregivers and they can give selflessly and it's amazing. And so David's trying to think of something to describe the love that he and Jonathan had because it was selfless. It was, they both cared for one another. Jonathan risked his life for David on a number of occasions. And he's thinking in this poem, it surpassed the love of women. Remember, we're talking about poetry. But David, he at this point has multiple women that he's married to. And that perhaps tainted his perspective regarding the love between a man and a woman. He should have only been married to one wife for life. But at this time, David had two. We're going to find out that David will end up having many, many more wives, and it's not going to go well for him. Now, it's sad, but I have to say this because some claim it. This passage does not speak of a homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. The word for love used in verse 26 is not the Hebrew word that is generally associated with sexual activity. The Bible in the Old and New Testaments denounce homosexual activity. And there is no way that God could have blessed David if he were in such a relationship. Now, furthermore, did David really have a guy problem? He had a girl problem. We'll see that he picks up a number of wives by chapter 3. We remember that in chapter 11, he lusted after Bathsheba. So what can we say about David? David was a heterosexual, period. And listen, to say that he was anything other than that and had a deep and wonderful and profound relationship with Jonathan is simply twisting the scriptures. Last verse, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. The weapons of war. What is David talking about when he uses the phrase weapons of war that they perished? It could be, it's very possible that he's actually using the phrase weapons of war to describe Jonathan and Saul because they were warriors. They were warriors. But for us, as we wrap this up, one of the big lessons that we learn in this chapter is that David has an amazing ability to forgive and forget and move on. He's lamenting. This is a real emotional lament that he has, that he's writing here. And his heart is so big as it relates to mercy and grace. And with that said, he's not excusing Saul's sin, but after Saul's death, David is able to speak well of him. What could David possibly gain by going through the laundry list of egregious things that Saul did unto David? When we consider what David is doing here, we're reminded of the son of David who said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, with Saul being dead, we don't know if he is in heaven or not. We just don't know. You can honestly say that's above our pay grade. Only God knows. We hope to see him there, but that's not for us to discern. What is for us to know? What we can know for certain is that if you were to die tonight, you can know for certain that you would be in the presence of the Lord. If you're in Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul says. It's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. But we can know that we possess eternal life if we believe on Jesus. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and he was buried and he was raised on the third day, we will be saved. And so if you don't know Jesus in a saving way, then I encourage you to consider Jesus and what he did for you 2,000 years ago. He made you, he loves you, he wants you to be in heaven with him and all the saints for eternity. God truly desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of his son Jesus. And I finish with this verse and then we'll pray. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Isn't that a glorious gospel truth? Amen. We need to receive it. We need to also share that with other people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all these things that were written before for our learning. We thank you that you're a good God and that you have good in store for us, Lord. And if you did not withhold your Son from us, you're not going to withhold any good thing for those who trust in your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive the truth about grace and mercy. Help us to have lips that are guarded and to be understanding, Lord, that we are not obligated to share every bit of news and information that comes our way. So, Lord, help us to be wise in our speech. Help us to speak of glorious things, good things. Lord, help us to speak well of people like David did here. Help us to have people know and for us to have a witness and a testimony that we speak well of people and that we're untemptable, Lord, to speak evil of someone else. So, Lord, help us to have a good testimony with our speech so that when we speak of the gospel, people will listen. We love you, Jesus. I pray that you meet every need here and that you bless us as we sing and hang out and fellowship and depart in your name. Amen.